Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, Job has finished in the previous chapter his reply to Eliphaz, and now Bildad decides it's his turn to speak up again. Now, in chapter 17, if you remember, Job said to them that there was not a wise man among them. That's how Job summed them up. He says, there's not a wise one among you. This must have angered this man, Bildad, and he decides to take it upon himself to give Job a piece of his mind as well. Now, like Eliphaz, Bildad hasn't learned from his first statements. If anything, he's stronger now than he was when he first spoke. And he's not any more careful in his words. He's still throwing out allegations, making accusations against Job and Job's character without offering up any proof. And just like he did before, and like Eliphaz and Zophar did before, he doesn't offer up a single word of sympathy. He doesn't offer to help Job in any way. He just wants to get out what he wants to say against Job and to put Job down. Now, these men are cold. They're harsh. They're judgmental. That just sums them up, doesn't it? Cold, harsh, judgmental. Yet they profess to be believers. Certainly, as you read this chapter, the description of the destruction of the wicked is a very biblical one, and a very pointed one, and one that is worth reflecting on. So this man, Bildad, is no fool. He knows about God. He knows God's attitude to sinners. He knows the end of sinners. He's well aware of much of biblical theology in his statements. Now, he begins by showing his impatience with Job. In verse 2, he says, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words?" In other words, how long are you going to go on like this, Job? I'm sick of it. I'm sick of listening to you, trying to justify yourself. And he says, "Mark, and afterwards we will speak." In other words, he says, Job, until you're ready to listen to us, until you're ready to submit to us, Job, and acknowledge that we are correct and you're wrong, there's almost no point in speaking to you. Well, of course, despite saying that, he doesn't mind speaking for quite a few more verses for the rest of this chapter. And he's rude to Job. And he begins as well by accusing Job of looking down on him. Verse 3, "Wherefore are we counted as beasts or animals and reputed vile in your sight?" He says, Job, you're looking upon us as like the dumb animals. In fact, you see us as something vile. Now, we've read the first 17 chapters and went through it very carefully. Has Job ever called them names like dumb animals? Not once, has he? Has Job ever called them vile in his words towards them? No. He's been very careful. He's been patient with them. He's allowed them to say their piece. He's allowed them to finish what they wanted to say. And then, after reflecting on that, he carefully gives a considered response to them. Yes, he disagrees with them, but he disagrees with them in the right way, doesn't he? In the right spirit, by and large, in the first 17 chapters. But this guy, Bildad, because he has lost the argument before, and because he doesn't want to acknowledge he has no evidence, what does he do? He hurls out this abuse against Job. Job, you're treating us like animals. He's misrepresenting Job, isn't he? By these slurs in verse 3. And you know, people will do that. When they lose the argument, when they have no evidence to back up the argument, you'll see them behaving just like this man, Bildad. You'll find that in the workplace. You'll find that in the home. You'll find that, sadly, even in the church. That's the way people will behave. If they can't back up their arguments, if they can't produce evidence, then they'll turn to personal abuse. And this guy is very typical of such a person. Remember this. The same people that stood in Jerusalem and waved the palm branches and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. The same people. Just a few days later, not months, not weeks, not even 7 days later, just a few days later, the same people who waved those palm branches to welcome Jesus Christ into Jerusalem were the same people that stood at Pilate's judgment hall and said, crucify him. Crucify him. Oh, people are fickle. Opinion can be fickle. And it is true that we should listen to others. But that doesn't mean that we have to give others the mantle of infallibility. And Job doesn't do that to his three friends, even if they're older than him. And I don't know if they are, but they tried to give the impression they're older and wiser than Job. Well, maybe they are older than him, but they're certainly not wiser. And Job carefully listens to them and he refutes them in a proper way. It reminds me of the incident in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. If you remember, Peter was the apostle of the circumcision, the one that God gave the chief role in evangelizing the Jewish people. Peter was with Christ 3.5 years. Peter was one of the very first apostles called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was one of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John that was almost with Christ at all times. He was greatly privileged. Peter was the one who preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were converted. Peter was the one, as he went up to the temple with John, spoke to the lame man in Acts 4, and the man was healed. Peter was the one that the Bible says the very shadow of Peter was healing people as he walked past. This guy, this was somebody, I can tell you. This was a man who had the Spirit of God in a tremendous manner in his life and his ministry. And yet the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church when Peter was seeing the church built through his ministry. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that there came a moment in time when Paul had to say to Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul says, I had to confront him. I had to tell him before them all. Before all the other believers, all the other church leaders. Peter, you're wrong. Peter, what you're doing is unbiblical. So, maturity, or so-called maturity, even experience, does not guarantee infallibility. That's my point. And these three friends of Job may have been older than him, may have been even more experienced than him, I don't know. May even have been more knowledgeable than him. Again, I don't know. It doesn't guarantee that they're correct in what they say. And you have to bear that in mind also. Yes, be like Job, be patient, listen, evaluate, but don't simply give someone the mantle of infallibility because of their age or because of their experience. If Peter could make a mistake after all the great things he had done in the Church of Jesus Christ, so much more could anybody else here on earth today. Now, in verse 4, Bildad becomes very sarcastic. He says of Job, you're tearing yourself in your anger. Or seems to be speaking of Job here. And then he says this, shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? He's saying, you know, is God going to change the whole world, the way the world's run, just to accommodate your little beliefs, Job? Your little prejudices? That's what he's saying there. He says, you think you're smarter than God? You think that God is going to kowtow to you? Of course, Job had made no such statement, had he? He was more than willing to hear from God if God was willing to speak to him at any time leading up to this chapter. But this guy, Bildad, he's very sarcastic. Now, after the sarcasm, from verse 5 to verse 21, to the end of the chapter, Bildad is going to bring another string to his bow in the attack on Job. Now, what's the string is he going to use? Or what's the arrow he's going to use this time? He's going to use fear to intimidate Job. And really, basically, what he's going to do from verse 5 to verse 21 is do this. He's going to describe, using all these images and fancy poetic language, God's destruction of the wicked. That's basically what he's going to say. What he's saying by that description is he's trying to say to Job, this is you, Job. You're the wicked. And God's destroying you, Job. And he's destroyed your family and he's destroyed your livelihood and he's going to wipe your name off the face of the earth. Because, Job, you're a wicked man. And he ends the chapter, you notice, by saying, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. That's how he evaluates Job, a man who doesn't know God. Now bear in mind, in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, none other person than God himself said Job is the godliest man on the earth. None other person than the devil made a personal approach to God to destroy Job. And these men who claim to have such great knowledge of Job, surely they must have known in even their limited interaction with Job that this is not a man who doesn't fear God. We saw in chapter 1 Job's fear of God for his children, how he, even when they're having their birthday celebrations, Job was offering sacrifices just in case they, in their excitement and in the fun they were having, they forgot God for a period of time or did something that was somewhat irreverent. Job offered up these sacrifices on their behalf just to say to the Lord, have mercy on them. This is not a man who treats God in a light way. This man, Job. And yet this man, Bildad, dares to come against Job in this manner and equate Job to the wicked man. Well, sometimes professing believers can say the cruelest and the harshest of things, can't they? I don't think you could say a worse thing than what Bildad said here about Job. Job's character. You see, the holier a person is, the more they're offended by sin. The more they're offended by the thought of sin. The accusation of sin. And for Bildad to say such terrible things is, I think, a very, very tragic thing. Now, he paints four striking pictures of the wicked man to destroy. I won't go through them in any great detail, but he just chooses four images, four very vivid pictures of how God destroys the wicked. And the first picture he paints of Job is of a light in verse 5, or a candle being put out. He says, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. I don't know if you've ever had candles. Maybe some of you will have grown up having the old kerosene lamps. But when the candle's lit in a dark room, if someone just puts the hand over the candle and snuffs out the light, what happens? There's immediate darkness. One moment there's light, next moment, complete darkness. And that's what Eliphaz says is happens to the wicked. One moment he's there, seemingly in the light, seemingly alive, seemingly full of vitality, next moment gone, into outer darkness. And Eliphaz is saying here, that's you, Job. You won't listen to me, Job. You're so proud, Job. You just keep throwing out all these words and excuses and justifications, Job, for yourself, but you're just like the wicked. Remember, the wicked will just be snuffed out like a candle. And then in verse 7 to verse 10, he pictures the wicked as like a man being caught in various problems, caught in a trap, caught in a jinn. That's like a trap of your feet. Maybe if you've ever seen these traps that they lay for animals where they, like a mouse trap, they go in and they take the cheese and what happens? The trap comes down. One for your feet. Or he says, like a net for his feet. A net catches you and sweeps the person up. Or he says, a trap for him in the way. Maybe it's a pit, a covered pit, that the person walks over the pit and doesn't realize, and down they go for their destruction. He says, that's what's going to happen to the wicked man, like you, Job. You'll walk around boasting in your own self-righteousness, but just in a moment of time when you don't realize it, the trap will be snare you. You'll be caught in your own deceit. But then after painting that picture, in verse 11 to verse 15, he paints Job as a criminal that's being pursued, and he uses all kinds of words to describe the terror of such a person, the sense of despair of such a person, the strength of the hunger beaten, how he's worn out, his confidence is rooted out of the tabernacle. That's how he pictures Job, a criminal on the run, a fugitive running from God for his destruction. And then from verse 16 to 21, he pictures the wicked man being destroyed like a tree being rooted up. I've mentioned this before. If you want to destroy a plant or a tree, it's not enough in most cases just to cut the top of it, is it? Because if you cut the top of it, the roots can spring up and grow again. So the way to kill a tree or a plant, truly make sure that you've killed it, is to do what? To root it up. Dig it up from the roots. Tear it away from the soil. That's how you destroy it. And he pictures Job in this way, or the wicked man, which he's applying to Job, as if God is digging him up and tearing him away from the soil. Now, all of these pictures are not pleasant pictures, are they? All of these pictures are correct pictures in terms of a wicked person under the judgment of God. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of these images that this man, Bildad, has described here, because that's exactly what God ultimately does with the wicked. But here's the problem. Bildad is applying these images to the wrong person, isn't he? He's applying it not only to the wrong person, but for the wrong motive. His motive is not to win Job round. His motive is not to encourage Job and draw him back to repentance. His motive here is to win the argument. When he doesn't have any evidence and he's been challenged, that he doesn't have any evidence by Job, that Job's a wicked man. And he's using all of these arguments to try and win his point of view. And of course, there is a time and a place for a message that this, such as this one by Bildad. But this is not the time, and this is certainly not the place. Talking to the godliest man on the earth, who's lost his 10 children, who's lost his health, and lost all of his possessions. Not because he's been unrighteous, but because he's been righteous. This is the wrong message to the wrong person. And it's done for the wrong reason. And you know, there are preachers like that today. They take the word of God and use it to savage the sheep rather than feed the sheep. To chop the sheep up rather than to build them up. There are Christians who do the same in their home. They use God's word to attack their sons or their daughters or their parents or some other relative. People do it even in the workplace. Wrong spirit, wrong message to the wrong person. That's what Bildad is doing here. Misusing the word of God. That's a terrible thing. You know who was the first person to misuse the word of God in the Bible? That old serpent, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. Starting to misuse the word of God. Of course, he misrepresented and gave wrong words, added and took away from God's word in all of that. But if you're misrepresenting and misapplying the word of God today to another person, you can be sure that who's leading you to do that is not the Holy Spirit. Who's guiding you to say those words is not God. It's the hiss of the serpent working through you. Now, little did this man know how wrong he was. In fact, I think these words are particularly terrible in verse 19 of Job 18. He says of the wicked man, he shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Verse 17, he says, his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. Now, who has just lost his 10 children? Job. Does it look like Job's going to have any more children? No, Job believes he's about to die. He says this repeatedly. His body is a physical wreck. Disease is all over him. Death is just around the corner. In the previous chapter, he describes the grave as now being ready to receive him. That's how he sees his future. He's at the point of despair, Job. He sees no hope around the corner for life for him. And this guy, Bildad, he comes marching in and he says, oh, I want to tell you about the wicked man. The wicked man, God's going to cut off all his name from off the earth. God's going to cut off his sons, his posterity. Now, you can't help but feel sorry for Job hearing such words, can you? The pain of losing 10 children. Not one child, but 10 children. And in the manner he lost them. Not gradually, but at one moment in time. Completely wiped out. And he and his wife seemingly now estranged from one another. And him about to die. And as Job looks to the future, he doesn't see any one there to bear his name for another generation. And this guy, Eliphaz, he comes marching in and he says, oh, this is the wicked, this is the sign of the wicked man. How insensitive. How harsh. How cold. And let me say it, how wrong. How totally wrong. Because if you go to the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42, you go to the last section of Job, last chapter of Job, the last section of that chapter, verse 13, God blessed him, and notice what it says, he had also 7 sons. Read on. Verse 16. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. God permitted him to see 4 generations of Job's descendants from those 7 sons. And this guy Bildad, he's saying, if you're about to die, Job, and all your children are cut off, Job, because you're a wicked man. How wrong he was. How totally wrong he was. What a false prophet he was. With his prediction and his application to the life of Job. I say this to you. Don't be too upset if you can help it or intimidated when people make false statements about you. Because they will. They will. We sung a hymn earlier, and let me say this as well. When people make false statements about you, remember this, they ultimately won't decide your reputation. God will. Bildads and the Eliphazes and the Sophars of this world, they can talk all they want. The only person's opinion that ultimately matters is God's opinion. Is God's opinion. Now, we sung a hymn at the beginning of this service by a man called William Booth. Do you remember? Send the fire. Send the fire. William Booth was born in the early part of the 19th century. When he began his ministry, which eventually became known as the Salvation Army, the two symbols of the Salvation Army are the red, symbolizing the blood, and the fire, representing the Spirit of God. Maybe you've not seen that as you go down the Bukittima Road there, you go past the Salvation Army, you'll see those symbols up on it. William Booth was a man who believed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he believed in the blood of Christ to cleanse people from their sins. And he called his organization the Salvation Army, those going out to win the souls, bring the gospel to the masses. Now, when William Booth decided that he would take the gospel outside the churches, the established churches of his time. You see, in England at that time, the only people who could go to churches were people who were middle class, wealthy people. Because to go to church, you had to hire your pew, pay your money in, every year to the church. When you paid your money in, you hired the pew that your family could sit on, and only your family could sit on that pew. So as a consequence, poor people had no place in the church. There was nowhere for them to go. They weren't invited. They weren't welcome. If they turned up at the door, they'd be told, sorry, this is not for you. And William Booth was very concerned in his heart because he saw there were hundreds of thousands of children and people in the cities after the Industrial Revolution who had no church, who had no gospel. And many of them lived like the devil. Alcohol was so cheap, it was cheaper almost than water. People would drink and drink and drink. And all kinds of immorality would go on in those crowded suburbs of cities like London, in the slums. And William Booth decided, I'm going to take the gospel to everybody. Now, what do you think happened to him within the established church, especially the Anglican church? What do you think happened to him even within the Methodist church when he decided to do that? The church of John Wesley. Do you think they welcomed him and said, well, thank God at least someone's doing something? No, they hated him. They despised him. Many of the clergy even paid drunken mobs to attack the Salvation Army officers when they would parade on the streets. Many of the women and the men of the Salvation Army were beaten so severely, some of them even died on the streets with these mobs. Many of them hired by politicians or hired by church leaders who hated the Salvation Army. And William Booth's name was a curse word almost for decades in England. He was hated. He was reviled. But it's not the end of the story. Because over the decades, people began to realize that the work he was doing was having a tremendous impact, not just in England, but right around the world. And the souls that were being saved began to influence the society and the churches. And at the end of William Booth's life, he lived a long time. You can see from the hymn that I think it was over 80 years of age, 82, 83 years of age. When he died, they gave him almost a state funeral in England. 40,000 people lined the streets of London to watch his coffin go by. And the Queen of England went to the funeral to pay her respects to William Booth. What's my point? My point is simply this. Don't be too quick to take people's assumption about you to heart. People will say things about you. People will make false statements about you. People will say all kinds of evil against you. But ultimately, God will vindicate you, if not here on earth, in heaven, in that last day. I mentioned William Booth. I mentioned the Methodists. John Wesley, he's treated as a hero all around the world today in Methodist circles, and rightly so. But John Wesley wasn't a man that was liked when he was here on earth. John Wesley was a man who they tried to kill many times. John Wesley was a man they even put out of all the churches. His own father's church, when he went to preach there, they wouldn't open the doors to him. And the bishop ordered that the church doors be shut and John Wesley be silenced. John Wesley had to stand on his own father's grave outside the church and preach to tens of thousands of people that were gathered at that church to hear him bring the word of God. You will be reviled. Job is a classic example. There couldn't be a more godly man on the earth. That's God's view. That's God's statement of him. And yet he was reviled by these men, wasn't he? But that really shouldn't surprise us. Because the holiest man who ever lived was reviled, Jesus Christ, wasn't it? I'll give you a little piece of homework to do. You just go through the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, and you just list out carefully the responses of the world to Jesus Christ. Just list them out carefully. And you will discover that almost 100% of the time, the Lord Jesus Christ is misrepresented. The Lord Jesus Christ is maligned. The Lord Jesus Christ is hated. The Lord Jesus Christ is called a devil. In fact, he's called the prince of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is insulted over and over again, and it culminates in the death of Christ at the hands of his own people, the Jewish people, who said, "Crucify him." Who, when they were offered a known criminal, Barabbas, said, "We'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus Christ." Well, as John summed it up, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So Job here is walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ when he's being reviled here because of his righteousness. Now, let me wind this up. This final insult that he springs of Job is the worst of all, I think. Because in verse 21 he says, "Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." He's really saying, Job's not a believer. He's trying to say that. He's saying, "I don't really think you're a believer at all, Job. You're a hypocrite. You've been playing all these games for all these years." That's about the worst insult you could make against the godliest man on earth at that time, Job. Of course, the irony is, he couldn't be more wrong. He couldn't be more wrong. But then, as I said earlier, they couldn't have been more wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ, could they? And he was the one who said this, "The servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, if they revile me, they'll revile you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." That's why Christ said, "If anyone wants to be my disciple," you want to be a disciple of mine, what must you do? "Take up your cross daily. Deny self and follow me." Because that's what Christ had to do. Take up his cross, deny self, endure the shaming, endure the insults, endure the maligning, and walk all the way to the cross. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this man, Job. The more we study of his life, we realize the incredible pressure he was under. We realize the terrible assaults that the devil threw at him through these three men. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that for the most part he maintained his integrity. He maintained his testimony. He maintained his patience before thee. We recognize, Lord, also that we haven't always done that in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to be like Job and to be like Christ as we face the same onslaught in our generation. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.